Why did you choose to be here today at this particular church? I think I know why Damien's here. And I think I know why Lorelai's here. And Danny's here. And Riker and Cole, I think I know why they're here. It's not because they looked over the potential choices of churches in the community and said, I choose that one. It's because Mom and Dad chose to be here. That's not bad. But someday, Damien and Danny and Lorelai and Riker and Cole and the other young people in this audience are going to grow up. They're going to be free to make a choice as to what church to be a part of. On what basis will they make that choice? We prayed that we might be able to teach our neighbors. Indeed, one of the things you could ask your neighbor, your co-worker, if they're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever it may be, a Catholic, why did you choose to be a part of that particular church? And whatever their answer may be, may open the door for you to respond with some questions or some verses that may lead to a Bible discussion. You may remember in our gospel meeting with Max, he was a co-worker that asked him some questions, and then I gave him a verse. Well, go read this verse. You could do the same thing. One of the answers that you may hear is that our church follows revered sacred tradition. By revered sacred tradition, we mean it's been esteemed by religious people, knowledgeable people, for years and years, for hundreds of years. This particular church has observed those traditions, put them in writing, defended those traditions. They're not new. They've been, in their mind, tested by time. And so that's the reason I chose this particular church, is they have a rich heritage of tradition behind it. And there are people who are members of churches that highly esteem this very point. So we asked some questions. First of all, in response, if somebody was to tell you that, you could say, you know, so do we. I'm a member of a church. And part of the reason I'm a member of this church is because of sacred tradition. That's exactly what the apostle told the Thessalonian church when they were being threatened with false doctrine. And he was trying to stabilize them. You know, we just sang, be still my soul, in the face of trial and trouble. Here's something that will stabilize us in the face of trial and trouble. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions. But he qualifies that, which you were taught. Two ways. Whether by word or by letter from us. This is one of Paul's early letters. Probably written in the 50s of the first century. At that time, the writer was alive as well as other apostles. By the end of the first century or shortly thereafter, there were no live apostles. And so one of these options was gone. One of these options, in fact, was not available to all the churches. Because the apostles didn't necessarily visit every particular church that existed. And that's why you read in your New Testament about the letters that the apostles wrote being circulated among the churches. That's that second option. or by letter from us. We have no current letters in this century or the last century or for the past 500 years. We have letters that were written 2,000 years ago. And they were handed down. That's what tradition means. From chosen messengers of our Lord. These letters were handed to the early Christians to govern how they think and how they live, to teach them how to be saved. And I have no apology for saying, I follow tradition, sacred tradition, but it's apostolic tradition, the tradition of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The letters they wrote, 27 New Testament letters. It's that tradition that forms the foundation of the church that I have chosen. The traditions that churches in this community have chosen are often traditions that were based on the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 6th, 17th, 18th centuries, not the 1st century. So don't be afraid of that question. You have an answer for it. Religions today claim inspired tradition. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, will tell you, that is, those who are in the know about what they teach, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that they respect the Bible as the Word of God. But the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that just as authoritative as the written Word of God, is oral tradition that has been handed down through the centuries. Where can you read it? In the Bible. You cannot. They're not apologetic about that. That's their view. And it's just as authoritative for forming a church and for being a foundation for faith as the 27 letters of your New Testament. To further confirm their tradition, they also believe in what's called the magisterium. It's a hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church that approves of which tradition is sacred tradition. And they say they're guided by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the Roman Catholic Church. The Mormons have tradition. Their religion is based on a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith. And their tradition is connected with his particular experiences. There's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And on you could go. So these churches have these various traditions, and they differ. And the question is there any way to decide which one is true, which one is a good foundation, or really does it make any difference? The tradition that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 came to an end. We talked about this in our Bible class. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus told a select group of men, and this is where our Bible study becomes very important. Can I take my Bible and show people that John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you, Y-O-U, is not talking about you. So is that important? Look, folks, that's what people are taught today. That you is you when you read it. And it's not. Can I take my Bible, open it up, and follow the pronouns and nouns, and show that was to a select group of men, the apostles chosen by our Lord? And He said, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you, you men, you who will be kicked out of the synagogue, you who they're going to want to kill, you who have been with me during my personal ministry, you men. You men that I've taught, you're going to have to remember what I said. You men. So if that's correct, when the last one of those men died, all divine tradition was finished. Everything intended to be handed down had been written. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, one of those men wrote a letter. And remember, we started out with 2 Thessalonians 2, that the letters he wrote, we are to cling to. Well, here's one of the letters that he wrote. He wasn't discussing our subject, but he did say something that bears on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We talked about this in Bible class if you were here, so this is a good reminder. 1 Corinthians 13 is actually talking about the excellency of love, and you see that in the last verse of chapter 12. I show you a more excellent way. One of the ways he demonstrated love to be more excellent is the first few words of verse 8. Love never fails. Now, they had spiritual gifts among the early Christians. For example, one of these gifts, you'll note in verse 8, is the gift of knowledge. This is not talking about the knowledge you get when you go to school. It's not talking about the knowledge they gained if they were in Berea and Paul stood up and preached and they gained knowledge. It's not talking about that. It's talking about divinely given knowledge by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gift of knowledge and of prophecy and of tongues, etc. And he said they're going to be done away or they're going to cease all through chapter 13, verse 8 through 13. But in contrast, he said three things abide: faith, hope, and love. I know from Romans 8, 24 and 25, Paul said, what you see, you don't hope for. So when my hope is realized, hope doesn't abide. Now, if that's true, I know that Paul implied, if my reasoning's wrong, you can correct me later. He implied that the spiritual gifts would end before hope did because he made a contrast. That is, the spiritual gifts would end before the end of time. Now, John 16, 13 helps us with that because these gifts of revealing the truth about Jesus was given to the apostles, and he said all the truth would be revealed through these men. Now then, when you get to Acts 8, to help us further in this regard, we have some people who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says they believed it and they were baptized. But the writer, Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the first verse we have on this chart, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and himself a prophet, wrote this book. And he took the space to note this particular statement. Note, if you will, in verse 16. Now, he told us in verse 12 that they believed and been baptized. But then he noted this. He, that's the Holy Spirit, had not fallen upon any of them. We talk about interpreting the Bible and the two rules of Bible study. One is the law of context. One is the law of harmony. This will help you with Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. 38 and 39. There, people who repented and were baptized were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's evidently not what I read about here, because they had done that and they had not received the Holy Spirit in that sense. That is salvation. They had received salvation, but not spiritual gifts, I mean. So, gift of the Holy Spirit, they received that when they were baptized in Acts 2. But there's something these people did not receive. Well, what is it? Then it says, the apostles in Jerusalem came down, Peter and John, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then you see in verse 17, they, Peter and John, not Philip. Philip, great preacher with wonderful powers, but he couldn't do what apostles could do. Peter and John, it says, were laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The word Holy Spirit, obviously, is put by metonymy, one thing for another, for the power the Holy Spirit would give a man. And I don't know what particular gifts he gave these people. The text doesn't say. That would be up to the Holy Spirit, not the apostles. But they were receiving the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So, we talk about tradition. When the last apostle died and the last person on whom he laid his hands died, inspired tradition ended. So, why am I a member of a church of Christ like this one. Not all churches of Christ teach what I'm teaching you today, by the way. Don't depend on the sign out in front. I choose to be a member of a church that respects sacred tradition as revealed and confirmed in the 27 books of what we call the New Testament. And if we can teach our children to make their choice as to what church to attend on that basis, that's a solid foundation. And if we're equipped to tell our neighbors and respond to them when we talk about what church are you a member of and why, this will help us be better teachers. Over in Mark chapter 7, you say, what difference does it make? Well, let's see what difference it makes by turning to Jesus Christ and asking Him. They had, the religious people of that day had sacred tradition. What I mean by sacred, it was revered. It was set apart. They esteemed it. You'll see that as we read. Mark 7, verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, now when you say, when Jesus said that, he's not just talking about these people, their elders, their teachers, their fathers before them. This was their tradition, their sacred tradition. You say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I would have to help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father's mother. Here's the bottom line. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. Then he said, you do many such things like that. Because once you open the door, where's the stopping point? So do I follow sacred tradition? Indeed. But if I can't turn to the scriptures and show the apostles and prophets handed it down, then it's nothing to build my faith on. And Jesus says, if it's different from what the word of God says, it invalidates the word of God, and he certainly does not approve of it. So, talk about following sacred tradition. Should we encourage the Muslim to follow his sacred tradition? They revere their tradition as much as other religions. Is that okay? And so if your co-worker says, well, I follow sacred tradition, is being a Muslim okay? They don't believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, don't believe he died and was raised the third day for the sins of mankind. Is that okay? Oftentimes when you get a discussion, a person will say, any church is okay. Well, how about this one? How about the Hindu religion? The Hindu religion teaches there's a multiplicity of gods. They actually teach pantheism. Their daddies taught it. Their granddaddies taught it. Their great-granddaddies taught it. They've got multiplicity of books about it. Is it okay to be a Hindu? So following revered tradition in and of itself is no reason for choosing a church. It needs to be the right tradition. And we started with that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Well, now look. If you run across this one, but I said, I don't care what the Bible says, I just feel it in my heart. And if you can't get past that, there may be nothing you can do. Because they're not going to accept the divine standard. And I'm not saying you have to have people who believe the Bible is the Word of God to teach them about Jesus Christ. You have to have people, though, that are interested in truth. Historical, objective truth. But if the foundation of their choice is not historical and objective, but merely subjective, what I feel in my heart, then there is no standard to measure anything that's truth. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, let me ask you a question. Do you feel in your heart that choosing this church is right? Well, I hope you do. We ought to. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 talks about the function of the conscience that God instilled in man, and it has its divine purpose. In verse 15, They show the work of the law written in their hearts, that is the Gentiles. They didn't have the law, but they show the work the law does. What did it do? Their conscience bearing witness. Here's a fellow who doesn't have a Bible, maybe never seen a Bible. But it bothers him when somebody steals his orange. Why? There's a standard that he recognizes. He murders his neighbor. He lies about a friend. There's a conscience God put him in. It's a part of us that says, you know you're doing wrong, or you know you're doing right. And so he says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, that part of me called conscience, when I got up this morning and got dressed and I got in the car and I took my car right here to this congregation, my conscience approved of what I did. But that doesn't make it right, does it? Proverbs 14:12 says there's a lot of people like that. There's a way that seems right to a man. The fellow that went to the church down the road, or the church over there, probably felt the same way as far as what he felt in his heart. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the warning is, in this proverbial statement, it leads to death. Not all ways that seem right lead to life. I've used these four verses. I used them, I think, last week. I'm going to use them again. If you can remember these four verses, they can be so valuable for showing the fallacy of this way of choosing anything religiously. You start in Acts chapter 22, and it's easy to take your Bible and start in this verse, if you can remember the first verse, and then you just have these chain of verses that prove so strongly that feeling something is right doesn't make it right. It's not a safe foundation for making a choice. So you start in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Paul talks about his past. He's on defense. He said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. By the way, that's another reason people make a choice, but I'm not dealing with it in this lesson. I had some great teachers. Doctors of the law. I don't know if you could have got a man more highly respected than Gamaliel in that day. But I was educated by Gamaliel. I went to the Gamaliel Seminary, we might say. And so, strictly according to the law of our fathers, but I want you to notice this next phrase. Being zealous for God. And then he included his audience. Look, he said, you're the same way, just as you all are today. But boy, did they have different religious views. Think about that. I'm zealous, you're zealous. So you talk to your religious friend. If you want to be zealous in the Church of Christ, that's fine. But I'm zealous in the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church. And look, people, you know as well as I do, there are very, very devoted Catholics and Baptists, whatever it may be. Very devoted. When these young people grow up, they may go to college and make friends who are very zealous for their religion. But that doesn't mean it's right. Paul said, I was zealous. Turn the page in your Bible, chapter 23. Look at verse 1. He said, and he's up before the Supreme Court. The council, it's called here. He said, I've lived my life. Remember that Romans 2 passage about the conscience? He said, I lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. But Paul, didn't you go knock on people's door and threaten to put them in jail if they confessed the name of Jesus? I did. And I did it with a good conscience. I felt good about it. Look at chapter 26. All this about the same fellow now. Look at chapter 26. This time in verse 9. I thought to myself. There's your conscience, or what you think about things. I thought with or to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it was a requirement if I wanted to serve God. And then you put all of that with one of these letters he wrote. Look over Galatians chapter 1. and verse 14. He wasn't a mediocre devotee to his religion. He was top-notch. That's what he said. Listen, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral what? What did we just talk about the last chart? My ancestral traditions. But buddy, I was in it. My time, my energies, my devotion was that. Boy, he woke up one day when he was on the road to Damascus. The shocking realization was made known to him that this Jesus had risen from the dead. Honest man, honestly wrong man. He changed his life 180 degrees and began to serve this risen master. Again, you've got people in the Mormon church, the Hindu religion, the Roman Catholic church, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they come knock on your door and want to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. You think they're zealous? Sure. You think they believe they're right? Yes, they believe they're right. You got these boys that ride around in these bicycles in hot summer, Mormons. Why are they doing it? They feel in their heart it's the right thing to do. And maybe you don't know where to start. If they say that, ask them about these religions. Would you agree they're okay? Know something about these religions. Know something about the Jehovah's Witness, for example. If they don't believe Jesus is the eternal God, he's an angel. He's a product of God's creation. Know something about Jesus. And that you shouldn't worship him as God. Is that okay? Those kind of things. So, I feel in my heart that it's the right church is not a good reason to make that choice. Look at Acts 17. It's interesting that this particular text is an occasion involving this same man that I had these other four verses up here about. He talks about his past, his zealousness, his clear conscience, his devotion. Now, he's on the other side of the page. He's now a Christian. He's a believer. He's over here in Berea, and he's preaching. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke, his trusted companion, whether you believe he's inspired or not, when you read Luke, you see one thing, he just tells things as they are. You know, here's his trusted companion. Paul goes in there and preaches, and these people won't just accept it. If Luke was biased, he could have said, these numbskulls, they won't accept the truth. No, that's not what he said. He said they were noble-minded. Does that commend their hearts? They're noble-minded. Well, what evidence this good attitude? They received the word with great eagerness. That's good. But there's more. It says, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Isn't that interesting? That's the same guy that we read those four verses about. He's now become an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's now working miracles to prove his message. But yet people are commended for saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. You know the rule, don't you? It's always been the rule with God's people. You test the new by the proven. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, every other prophet, every other book had to be tested by the first five books. That became the test stone. When the Old Testament was completed, it became the test stone for every other claimed prophet, including Jesus Christ. And he willingly accepted that, said, go search the prophets and you'll see that I'm the one. And that became the test in Acts 15 when an apostle got up, Peter, and another apostle, Paul, and another prophet, Barnabas, and spoke. James said, well, with this the words of the prophets agree. There's the test, see? So here's Paul and Berea preaching. Here's the rule. I don't know about this guy. But I know about this. I know about the Old Testament. And so they'd go home and read it and test it and see. Evidently, when Paul went there, they're noble-minded. That indicates they had a good conscience. They believed they were right. The indications are they were zealous people, devoted to what they believed, but they were wrong about Jesus, about God's plan of redemption. And what was the result of that? Look at verse 12. What's the first word? Boy, if you can just get people to do what verse 11 says. Look, you don't have to say a lot. Just say, here's a verse. Go read this verse. You know, I've had people that raise the question of marriage and divorce. Maybe you've done this, Jeremy. I just open my Bible to Matthew 19:9. Say, read this. Tell me what it means. They tell you what it means. They tell you what it means. Just open the book. Say, here, you read it. Say, well, I'm going to just talk to you and tell. No, get the Bible open. Get them to open the Bible. Maybe you have a therefore. Therefore, he said, many of them believed. Test what you believe. Look, we got people right here in this audience that I could call their names. They know who I'm talking about. They were in this particular situation. Believed with all their heart they were right. And they began reading and reading and reading and testing. And they found out they were wrong. It's not the reason to choose a church. Ah, here's the reason. I go to that church because I like it. I just like it. Well, what do you like about it? Well, let's see. Is it the people? I like the people. Well, if that's the reason for choosing a church and you lived in Corinth, I don't know where you'd have to get in your chariot and drive to. Because you wouldn't like some of the people there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It's actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. Can you imagine going to church, sitting by somebody, and you know they're living with their father's wife? You like that? And church doing nothing about it. And then you get down to verse 11. Apparently that wasn't the only issue. He said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such one. Does that not imply there may be in churches people like that? People that drink, get drunk, lie, cheat. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the second letter he wrote to this church, he said, well, Paul got that all straightened up, didn't he? No, he didn't. He tried, but he didn't. He wrote the first letter. He tells us in the second letter, he wrote it with tears, actually. And in the second letter, chapters 10 through 13, he really got rough. I mean, sarcastic irony and statement after statement. But yet he ended up saying this in verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past. And listen now. And have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they've practiced. You want to go to church of Corinth? I don't want to go to a church where there's a bunch of hypocrites. Where are you going to drive? Where are you going to go? Remember, they didn't have automobiles that go 70 miles an hour. Where are you going to go? Nowhere? Paul wanted to assemble with the church at Corinth. He tried to get things straightened out. But where everywhere there's churches, churches are composed of people. And where there's people, there's the potential for problems. We don't always live like we ought to live. Because I like it or I like the people. It's great if you do. That's great. But that's not a reason for choosing a church. over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. How would you like to be a member of the Thessalonian church? Say, well, that's a pretty good group of people. There's a lot of commendations there. But you know what? They had a bum. And on religious grounds, possibly. Thinking the Lord was coming soon. But be that as it may, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 following, he deals with this situation, this fellow who won't work. And he said, verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. That's not all of it. Wait, you sure you like this guy? Acting like busybodies. Well, I'm going to find another church to go to. Well, okay, there's Berea over there. Maybe you can go down to Berea. How long is it going to take you to get there? Or maybe Philippi? How about that one? No, because you don't like somebody and don't like the way somebody acts, it's not the reason to choose the church. Look at 3 John. You've got two men referred to that evidently were in the same congregation. 3 John. Look at verse 10. He said, well, let me start 9. I wrote somewhat to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, your version may say, loves to have the preeminence, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, etc., and kicking people out of the church. That's my terminology. You like that guy? But wait, down a little bit further in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And that's just the way it is, like it or not. Churches are going to have some really good people, and unfortunately, there's going to be some bad people. There's going to be some hypocrites. Now, if the church is doing what it should try to ferret out those who have renounced the Lordship of Christ in their life and withdraw from them, but churches often don't do that. But even if they don't do that, which they should, doesn't mean I can't be a member there. Could I be a member at Corinth? Could you? Could you be a member at Thessalonica if they didn't withdraw from this guy like he told them to? You could withdraw from the guy. But maybe the other brethren wouldn't. Liking people. Say, well, I like the preaching. I like the preacher. I like what they preach there. It just really brings me peace. Okay? Let's look at Amos chapter 4. There were some people who had been God's people who chose how to worship and even where to worship on this basis. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and a very sarcastic statement. Think God wouldn't use sarcasm. Well, yes, he would. And irony. Irony is when you say something that's just the opposite of what you say. That's what's meant. Listen to what God says. Would God tell people, hey, go sin? Oh, God would never tell people that. Yes, he would. They would. Here, I'm reading it. He said, enter Bethel and transgress. Isn't that what sin is? In Gilgal, he didn't just say sin. He said, do it a bunch. Multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Well, you're so zealous. Really get with your religion. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do. That was the foundation of their choice. We like it. Well, of course, it made them feel good about the sinful life they were leading. And if they were to change, no telling how it would impact their business and impact their family and impact their position. Over in Mark chapter 6, one of the greatest preachers of all time, I know it because Jesus said he was. That's John the Baptist. What a preacher. I wish I could be like John the Baptist. He didn't fear anybody. He wasn't interested in money. He was interested in one thing, and that's pleasing his God. And so in John chapter 6, verse 15. Well, let me start down in verse 17. Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested on and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, and there's some people you might say this to, John, this is the guy, you're not talking about Joe down the street, that you're talking about and talking to, and their family has a pretty tough history about what they do with people that don't agree with them. And he said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What? Who do you think you are? And you remember the rest of the story. Herodias hated him, was successful in getting Herod, who didn't have the guts to stand for what he ought to stand. That's why so many families are in trouble. You don't have spiritual leaders at the front. But nevertheless, got John's head taken off. So, Herod didn't like his preaching. Herodias sure didn't like it. Sometimes it's women behind the men. It causes the problem. That's what it was here. Is that a reason for choosing a church? Years ago, there was a family that attended here. They had come from another congregation. They were just visiting. And they heard me preach on marriage and divorce. Just so happens that was the theme that day. He told me later, he went home and told his wife, that guy's crazy. But he got to study and found out he wasn't crazy as he thought he was. And they were members here for a number of years. So you may hear something that sounds crazy. Well, that's a good reason to examine it. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. And I may not like it. I sure wouldn't like it. If I was in an adulterous relationship and a guy taught something that condemned my relationship, I wouldn't like it either. So they said, I'm going to go choose a church that approves. Well, you can find them. I guarantee you. No problem with that. The problem is, you're going to stand in judgment someday before the Lord and Master. In Mark chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, you say, I'm going to go find a church that serves Christ. Maybe they got it on the sign, Christ Church, or the Grace of Christ, or Jesus is Lord. Well, good, go ahead. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, verse 21. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name, all in your name for your glory and honor? Do many miracles. He declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Read it. You practiced lawlessness. You heard me say iniquity. I wonder if the people that heard these guys liked them or not. In chapter 28, when Jesus was commissioning his apostles, you're familiar with Matthew 28. You know what he told them. Go make disciples of all the nations, or teach all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can tell people that, but what about the next verse? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I want to go to a church that not only teaches people they need to be baptized for the remission of sins, but that they've got to obey the letters that were handed down by the apostles and prophets, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that have to do with family living, that have to do with my life on the job, that have to do with how I treat my neighbor, that have to do with how I worship. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. Churches band together in these ecumenical movements. They ignore the differences in their worship. You know, you go to one church, they jump and holler, another church doesn't. One church has instruments, another church doesn't. One church has a one-man leader, other churches have elders. I said, they ignore all of that. The important thing is you talk about Jesus. Well, here's the Corinthian church. And he's talking to them about what they do when they assemble. And he said some things that weren't too popular. You go back and read the chapter, he'll say, look, if you got prophets, and they did really have prophets. He said, two or three, that's it. But I'm number four. Too bad. Two or three. And one at a time. One at a time. I've got to get the tongues. Is there an interpreter? No. Sit down and be quiet. What? That's what he said. I'm a woman. I know more than my husband. He said, it's not permitted for you to speak in the assembly in a position of authority. Then he says this. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, and they thought they were, let him recognize that the things which I write to you is the last word. Well, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. This is it. This is the Lord's commandment. What if somebody doesn't recognize what he wrote? If anyone does not recognize this, he's not to be recognized. In other words, don't think he's a prophet. He's not. This is it. So why do you choose a church? You know, if we can understand what the purpose of God's church is, I'm talking about a group of people like this, a local congregation, it would go a long way to helping us make the right choice. Paul's writing to a preacher in a church in Ephesus. And in this particular chapter, he's writing about the kind of men are to lead that congregation. Then he says that these kind of men are to be appointed. And Timothy is to teach about these kind of men that are to be appointed. Because the church is to be a pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, and ground or support of the truth. What truth? Not political truth. Not civic truth. He tells you in the next verse, it's the truth about Jesus Christ and His mission and who He is. That's what the church is about. See, I'm going to choose a church that's preaching about the candidate I want elected, not me. I'm going to go to a church that wants to improve the community, not me. I'm going to go to a church that's exalting Jesus and His Word. That's the one I'm going to choose. And so, young people, I don't know, hope you've been listening to me. And everybody, as you seek to talk to your coworker, here's why, if you go by this book, to choose a church. I've not covered all the bases, covered three, but maybe these are helpful. And having a reasonable, a logical, a founded reason for making the choice among all that are out there as to what church to be a part of. This particular church supports what Jesus said. When men want to be saved, instead of telling people to pray the sinner's prayer, we tell people what the Apostle Peter said. People who are believers and said, what do? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. I don't even know what that is. That's what Peter told people. And that's what I'm going to tell people. And if there's someone in this audience that needs to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, not doctrinal creed, we'd be happy to talk with you. Get your song books and we'll gather together and sing the song that Josh has selected. What is the title of that song, Josh?
Let Him Have His Way With
You. Does that fit what we talked about? Let Him Have His Way With You. Stand and sing that from the heart to the glory of our Lord and Savior.